Good morning, everybody. Did you get that tryptophan out of the system? Yeah, that's that whole tryptophan thing, that's not real. That's just somebody said it, and you know.
Is that supposed to be the sleepy turkey?
Yeah, right. What makes you tired when you eat turkey is you ate too much food, and you know.
I thought it was that.
Yeah. All right, so let me see. We got some pictures. We had an amazing turnout.
Yeah, we did.
At 7 o'clock on Monday morning, I think we had 8 of us or 9 of us.
Yeah.
And I looked around all the people. I thought there's way too many people, but you kept busy.
Yeah.
Zane kept busy. Oh yeah, so it was great. Thanks for the Brahmins coming out. And in the picture, I think you're seeing. I think that's Jaime.
Yeah.
I think that's Manny. That's Sandy. Is that you?
Yep.
All right.
Whoa.
All right. So the big smile there. All right. It's not the best picture ever, but either way, it was really great. We gave well over 500 turkeys out, and it was pretty good. Okay. Yeah. So we're doing a series of sermons from 1 Peter. This is our 7th sermon. It's only the 5th that I did because we had a couple of guest preachers. The title of our sermon this morning is Prepared to Answer, or prepared in the past tense, or the command. Prepare yourself to answer. The themes of 1 Peter, the glory of God, God's sovereignty, the suffering of Christ. And in fact, our Lord's Supper, I believe, did you do 1 Peter 3:18? Are you going to be doing it? Okay, great. So the Lord's Supper is going to be looking at the suffering of Christ, but I'm going to be looking at our suffering. In fact, we got this whole section, over 1.5 chapters on our suffering for the sake of Christ. All right, and we spent 2 weeks looking at different aspects of submitting yourself. All right, and but the idea of submitting yourself is because of your trusting in God. Right? You're putting your trust in Him. So we looked at the last section, submitting yourselves to suffering and unjust persecution for the sake of Christ. If you're persecuted for being Christian, you're rejoice in that. All right? And he said, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bear up under those insults and over the evil behavior of their people. Went to Romans 12:14, who said, bless those that persecute you, correct, and overcome evil with good. How can we do this? Because we trust that it's God's will. There's that theme. And because in doing so, we understand that people will come to Christ. And we got one new reason in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, but also verse 14, because you inherit the blessing. Got it? So now, to summarize last week's lesson, it comes down to this. Are you able to trust God's providence? That He has your back. That He will care for you. That you'll be vindicated. And that ultimately you will be blessed. Hopefully the answer is yes. All right, but we're going to sort of under this heading, we're going to read 1 Peter 3:15-17. In this verse we're going to cover, in this sermon we're going to cover only 3 verses. Okay. That's it.
Wow.
Now I'm going to go back to verse 13 to get the context, because I think the context is important. This scripture is taken out of its context almost every time it's used. Including by me, by the way. So let's put it in its context. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? That was, remember that rhetorical question? The answer is, well, actually, quite a few people will. Actually, most won't, but quite a few people will. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. That's the context for this verse, which, I, like I said, is often taken out of its context. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. All right, so that is our passage. The context. All right, because this is an evangelism passage. This is a Christian evidences, a Christian apologetics passage, which is great. But the context, he's talking about being insulted or having people do evil to you. And in verse 14, it says, do not fear their threats. So although we're going to talk about this, maybe using this passage in settings where you're simply trying to help people come to understand the gospel, the context is somebody's going after you. They're trying to do you in, and you're essentially defending yourself. That's the context. All right, but in verse 15, he reminds us of this, and this is how he gets it started. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. What's his point there? Well, when you're being maligned, attacked, criticized for your faith, laughed at, whatever, we have to remember whose you are. And remember who you should fear, right? Who should you fear? He says, in your heart, fear the Lord. And remember that. Because when people are going after you, how many people here like get off on being criticized or attacked? Yeah, I didn't think so. Okay, our tendency is to defend ourself. And our tendency is to make it about ourself. But he's starting off this passage, this apologetic sharing your faith passage, by reminding you it's not about you. It's about God. All right? So, in other words, remember whose you are and remember whom you should fear. And it is not the one who's going after you, who is persecuting you, who's wanting to debate with you, who's trying to win you over to their side in any particular question. When you're having discussions about doctrine, Christian practice, other worldviews, or whatever, do not let it be about you. Right? When we're attacked, when we're criticized, it's tempting to fight back, to defend ourselves, but who are we defending? God. Got it? Now we're getting into the main part of this passage, right? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. All right. So the way I see it is there's two parts to his commandment here. Number one, answer the question. Be prepared. Know how to deal with these challenges to your faith. So there's the technical aspect in this commandment, this passage, which is knowing how to defend the Christian faith. How to win people over to a correct understanding of the world, of the Bible, of their own life, of the Christian worldview, of a biblical doctrine, to convert the heathen to great faith in the faithless. That's one thing in mind. The other thing in mind, though, is the tone that we use in doing this, right? How we present ourselves. Really, how we're presenting Christ. How we treat those who are persecuting us or those who are opposing our ideas. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn this around. In other words, I'm going to talk about point two first. Then I'm going to talk about point one. Because if you don't do point two right, don't even try to do point one. You're going to mess somebody up. You're not going to help them at all. In fact, you're going to turn away from God.
Yes.
So that's why I'm going to turn around. On my apologies to Peter for sort of changing your outline around here a little bit, or to the Holy Spirit or whatever. But I'm going to talk about point number two. All right? Yes. Right.
Or something like that.
So therefore, you need to learn how to talk more softly. Right. Exactly. All right. So we're looking at point number two. So basically, this morning we're being challenged that we need to be prepared to explain what we believe and why we believe it. And also on top of that, to show that what they believe and why they believe it is bogus, essentially. But We need to do it with gentleness and respect, right? Keeping a clear conscience so that your opponents can be won over. So how are your opponents won over according to this passage? By your arguments?
No.
No. By your gentleness and respect and the clear conscience you maintain. Got it? So it's easy to argue. It's harder to win people over. It's harder to have a Christ-like attitude in this situation. So when we're having these discussions, and I know Zane loves having these discussions on campus, and I know Josh loves having, these guys are really into it. All right. Others of us, we're not really that into really even necessarily having these discussions and debates, but at some point, all of us need to be prepared to answer. All right. But we're not going to win them by our great overwhelming logic. All right. By our life, but instead by our seemingly miraculous openness, willingness to listen to them, fairness in arguing and humility. In fact, like I said, if you do a poor job on category number two, you should probably zip the lip on category number one because you're going to turn them away from God, which is the exact opposite of what you want to do. So let's talk about that gentleness and respect. What does that look like? All right. Now, when we're having discussions, especially in the context of 1 Peter 3, where they're insulting you and saying evil things about you, if we treat our opponents, our persecutors, or maybe our worldly friends with gentleness and respect, can we expect to get that in return? Probably not. And you got to be aware of that. In fact, actually, there's another passage on this topic, which is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. See, what we're going to do, according to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, is we're going to demolish their arguments. But what had we better not demolish?
Them.
Them, all right? We're not trying to demolish them. No, we're trying to demolish their arguments. And even that word demolish is kind of a strong word, but actually it is one of the translations of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. In fact, let's read it. All right? So Paul says here, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We do not argue and discuss and defend and these things as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. But we don't use worldly weapons. And what are those worldly weapons that the world uses in their arguments, in their discussions? Things like rhetoric, just using fancy language as if that really has anything to do with anything. No, we tend to stick to simple language. Hello, everybody. We're in 1 Peter 3, 15 through 17. We do not use red herring arguments. What's a red herring argument? It's an argument that has nothing to do with anything, just trying to throw them off the scent. We don't use ad hominem arguments, where you attack the person instead of their reasoning. Who are you to say that, and that kind of stuff. We don't use poison the well arguments, all that other stuff. All right? By the way, Jan and I, I'm the president, and Jan's whatever awesome, amazing role she is in the Apologetics Research Society. We put on 5 debates. These are public debates. And debates often devolve into shouting matches and a waste of time. All right, but we carefully chose those who we were going to debate with to people that we knew were willing to show respect, to listen and to talk and exchange ideas. All right. There are people like that out there in the world. There really are, but not most, right? We do not attack the person. We do not use arguments which we secretly know aren't even very good ones. Oh, Christians do that all the time, by the way. It makes me embarrassed. But we make sure that the arguments we use would hold up well in the light of clearly people understanding what we're talking about. No, we persuasively argue for the truth of the gospel, of the Bible, for the person of Jesus Christ, and we demolish the strongholds of satanic thought, but we never use those worldly tactics. Our tone is one of humility. All right? Acknowledging that maybe we're wrong. Kindness. Willingness to concede a good point. And when you're having a discussion with, by the way, here's what not to do. Go, any of these talk shows, you know when they interview a politician?
Yeah.
Whatever they do, do the exact opposite, right? they never answer the question. They always throw out meaningless, unrelated stuff to try to divert you from the question, right? So when somebody asks you a question, answer the question, all right? And do so in a way that is not attacking them or being sarcastic. If your opponent makes a good point, what should you do? Say, good point. All right? Give credit where credit is due. If you're having a talk with a Muslim, be aware of good things that Muslims do. And there are some, by the way, just so you know. There's a reason people are attracted to that religion. It's not because they're out to commit jihad and kill a bunch of people. Come on. All right? We were doing a class on Islam at UC San Diego, and we lay down the law to begin the class. By the way, we are not going to use disrespectful language. We're not going to attack Muslims at all in this thing. It's ruled out. And the audience was great, except a couple of members from our church who were just, oh my goodness. It's like, hello? 2 Peter 3, 15 through 17, what's wrong with you? We try to convince our atheist friend, but we also recognize that they're probably trying to do the right thing. They probably are. All right? We're not trying to make them out to be horrible people. And when we're debating people who may be from a more Christian-like perspective, maybe a Pentecostal or Catholic or Calvinist, whatever, we're trying to notice the good in what they're doing. We're defending ourselves when persecuted for sharing our faith. We can see that, you know, when people are attacking us, maybe they're trying to help us. Maybe they're misguided, but maybe they're trying to help us. Another clue is assume good motives. Right? Assume good motives. Right? When you attack somebody's motives when you don't even know what they are, that's bogus. And, you know, something like that happened to me not too long ago. Somebody was attacking my motives rather than what I actually did. And that's not fair. Intimidation, browbeating, half-truths, these things are ruled out. You think, I would never do that. Well, this is how you were taught to do these kind of discussions. And it's not easy to turn away from it. So, like I said, my notes, do not act like a politician when you're having discussions with people, right? Give credit where credit is due, etc. Don't engage in back tit-for-tat debates. The goal is not to win, all right? Got it? When you're having a discussion with somebody, your goal is not to win them over to your business. Well, that's one of your goals, of course. But your goal is to present Christ. Humility, willingness to admit that perhaps you're wrong. It's better to lose the discussion than to win it through worldly means. Got it? Okay. All right, but now let's get back to point number one. We started with point number two, but we're going to go back to point number one. All right? A couple little things in my notes here I didn't read yet. The tendency is when you're having an argument, a discussion, debate, is to put them in their place. Yeah. So the question is, well, what place are you trying to put them in? You know? Right? Remember, 1 Peter 2:13, Christ did not retaliate. And instead, he entrusted himself to God. So we present rational, reasonable, logical, evidence-based arguments, and we listen. We keep a clear conscience. All right? So let us be reminded that without the gentleness and respect, without the clear conscience that he talked about in verse 16, that our behavior needs to be fully Christ-like. But let's go to point number one. So always be prepared to give an answer. The word answer, the Greek word, is apologian. And that's where we get the word apologetics. So when you're answering, all right, we're answering, we're replying, we're responding. By the way, we're not apologizing, okay? I agree that the word apologetics, that's the same root for apologizing. But if you're apologizing, you're saying, I'm sorry that I'm giving you this information. We're not apologizing, not at all. All right, so Christian apologetics, then, is defending or explaining the truth of Christianity. All right, and, you know, I've got a little bit of stuff on that on my website. I won't talk about that later, but, all right. Point number one, all right, remember, two main points. The way you act, humbly, kindly, gently, respecting, listening, not attacking, point number one, all right? Point number two is, but you have to say stuff that makes sense. You have to present a cogent argument, correct? So let's talk about that. Now, we have a big advantage. You know, when you're having a debate with somebody, if you're right, wouldn't it be better to be right than to be wrong going into a debate?
Yeah.
By the way, if you go into a debate, one thing is you should understand the opponent's position so well you could actually argue from their perspective.
Wow.
That's the ideal situation. But in this case, arguing from that perspective would be a problem because you'd be wrong. You know what I'm saying? What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, well, the Bible is, in fact, inspired by God.
Amen.
Jesus actually was raised from the dead.
Yes.
And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
Amen.
Now, there are questions, there are criticisms of the Bible and all this sort of stuff that, you know, maybe it's like, I don't know. I don't really even know how to explain this. But one thing I know is, in the big picture, I'm right and you're wrong. Now, you don't say that. All right? It's kind of like, imagine you're having a debate over who won the Super Bowl in the year 2015, and you just looked it up on your Google map, your Google thing. All right, we could go on and on, but all right, great. Let them, you know, hang themselves, you know what I'm saying, by their dumb arguments, because bottom line is, we're right. So when we're defending and explaining Christianity, it's kind of good to be right. When people attack the inspiration of the Bible, and they have this whole sort of presuppositional approach that there's no God, so therefore it can't possibly be a real, actual prophecy. The problem with that presupposition is they're wrong. Everybody, when having discussions and arguments, brings presuppositions to that discussion. Two things. Number one, you at least be aware of your presupposition. At least be aware of your bias. When so many atheists, they don't even get it. They don't realize they're assuming something before the discussion, and they don't even understand that it might actually not be true.
Yeah.
So being aware of your presuppositions, all right, and then admitting it to yourself, basically, all right? But understand, though, even though you're right, when you're trying to convince people of the rightness of what you believe in, You're meeting on neutral ground, kind of in the middle, all right? In other words, if you assume they're an idiot, they can't possibly be right. You can't have a discussion. Do you want to have a discussion with somebody who's not even willing to listen to you? No. Well, then don't act that way. Got it? All right. So even if you have an answer right now, even if you don't have an answer in the situation, you can feel confident, all right? So we give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, correct? But our friends do not. And we need to meet them in that ground. We need, even though, yeah, I know I'm right, you can't carry that attitude in. In your discussion, you have to come to it like, well, let's just talk about it. Let's just talk about the information, and you see what I'm saying. If you don't do that, the person's not going to listen to you. All right? So, for example, in discussing like whether this is a contradiction in the Bible. Well, for the sake of argument, let's accept that maybe it is, and let's see how that would work, rather than saying, there's no contradictions in the Bible, why are we wasting our time? That's not a good approach to it, okay? Got it? Alright. So, there's some question, there's the standard stuff, you know, if the Bible's inspired by God, as you say, then why are there so many blatant contradictions? Muslims say there's one God, but you say there's three gods. Which is it? Is it one or three? Why does God hate gay people? That's what people say. It's not true, but people say that. How are you going to defend this question? This baby I'm carrying, I can't care for it. It's going to ruin my life. How can you tell me I have to carry it to term? Who are you to tell me that? Good question. With all the evil in the world, how can you believe in a God who's all good? That doesn't even make sense. It's not even logical. Why is the God of the Old Testament so obviously different from the God of the New Testament? These are some things that kind of come out there. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do an exercise. We're going to do it. It's going to be fun. You're going to team up with one other person. It could be your significant other, but it might be better if it's not. It's up to you. And then just talk for 5 minutes. What's at least one question you've always like, I don't know. This one still bothers me. Never really figured out. By the way, I'll tell you a story. Jan and I did a thing called the Doubters Dinner. This is in Bakersfield. So we purposely got together. The entire purpose of the meeting was for everybody to talk about their doubts. But there were these two super, super, super religious people that came. And they said, oh, we don't have any doubts at all. It's like, oh, give me a break. Because if you never had any doubts, then what kind of faith do you have? Because these people apparently never bothered to ask whether what they believed made sense. And in that case, good luck convincing somebody doesn't believe what you already believe. It's like, oh, never had any doubts? What's wrong with you? All right, so 5 minutes, just groups of two, maybe three, and just share. This is that one question that I've never really gotten a good answer to. All right? And then couple of you, actually, we're going to throw them out at me. Okay. All right? So let's do that. Brief break. What is one doubt you've had or one question you're still wanting to hear an answer to?
Doubt we had about God.
Oh, did you already? Is that your group? Or?
No, I already have my doubt.
Huh?
I already have a doubt.
Well, the idea is to, well, whatever.
Is it a doubt about God in general?
The Bible, God, Christianity. Yeah. I threw out a few examples, right? Like, why are there three gods in Christianity? Or, why does God not love gays? Why shouldn't I get an abortion? How can there be so much evil if God is so good?
Okay. What's your gown?
Just one, just you could do.
There was a doubt, and then there was a question you haven't
had an answer. Two different categories. An unresolved question that you have about the Bible, or a doubt you have about some aspect of Christianity. Yeah. Theology, or a possible contradiction, or a passage that doesn't make sense to you, something like that.
Yeah, I got a very tough one.
All right. Okay, that's good enough. All right. Hopefully nobody is about to leave the faith because this doubt was expressed. All right. That when we did this one talk, I think it was in Nebraska. Remember that guy? And he talked about Room for Doubt was his website, and basically argued that if you have no doubt, then how can you, especially for young people, expecting young people not have doubts? That's crazy. All right. So somebody throw it out there. This doubt, that this question, this is, yeah, but you're going to try to stump me with it. Oh, you got a reasonable one? Okay. Okay. Great.
Oh.
Emma. Right.
Okay. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Right. And now, so what your question is, how could that have happened? My answer is there's two possible reasonable explanations. One of which is the one I personally think is right. And the other one is one that some of my very faithful friends believe instead. All right. So I believe that Adam and Eve were a special creation by God. All right. And therefore they were created genetically, because we have mutations and all kinds of stuff, you know? And so therefore they were made more perfect. And then over time some sort of mutation happened. That's a possibility. Other people would say that those numbers, if you look at them, there's all this Hebrew numerology stuff. These are symbolic ideas rather than literal. Okay? And there are things in Genesis that are intended metaphorically, such as the days are probably metaphorical, as opposed to literal. But I believe, I take it literally. I think that they lived literally hundreds of years, and I believe that their genetics were somehow different. Because, you know. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah.
How come the Bible doesn't talk about dinosaurs?
All right. For a few reasons. Number one, what word would they use for a dinosaur? They didn't know about dinosaurs. The word dinosaur was created after fossils were dug up out of the ground and carefully arranged in museums.
Yeah.
All right. Anyway, there's an infinite number of things that are not discussed in the book of Genesis chapter 1. That's for sure. for example. How about bacteria? Why didn't he mention bacteria?
Yeah, true.
Because they didn't know what bacteria were. They're microscopic. All right, and so the examples he used were examples of animals and plants that they actually observed. And if I'm not mistaken, when Adam and Eve were created, dinosaurs had been extinct for about 65 million years. So if the writer of Genesis has said, yeah, what about dinosaurs? They would have said, dinosaurs? Yeah. So trilobites, and what about other galaxies? He doesn't mention other galaxies.
Yeah,
and
true.
He doesn't, because they had no concept. That would have, they wouldn't even know what he was talking about. So that's why. No, no. In other words, in the Genesis account, God could have said, I created all the galaxies, right? They didn't have the word galaxy. They didn't even know there were galaxies. So for the Genesis account to include information which the Jews themselves had no knowledge of, it doesn't make sense. Got it? All right, yes.
Didn't they know they had plants,
though? In the ancient world... The discoverers of planets were the Babylonians, roughly about the same time as Abraham. Somewhere around 2000 BC, the Babylonians discovered that there were planets.
Yeah.
They didn't call them planets, they called them wanderers. In fact, the word planet means wanderer. So to them, all the stars were fixed.
Mm-hmm.
All right, but there were just a very, very small number of stars that moved, like Venus. And Mars and Saturn. So, yes, they were aware that there were objects that were fixed, and then there are the ones that moved.
The wanderers, okay.
Because where Saturn is, it moves because, you know, it's close by. The other things are, they didn't know this, but they're, you know, tens or hundreds or thousands of light years away. So even though they're moving, you can't see them moving, but the planets are close by, so you can see them moving. So they were aware of planets. In fact, they even made a distinction between planets and stars, but that was actually discovered right about the same time that Abraham lived. Okay? Yes.
Okay. The verse I always think about, it is 1 Timothy 2:15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith.
Are you trying to mess me up on purpose? All right, we'll go there. See, I knew he was going to try to, you know. I knew he was just going to try to get me. All right, which verse is this now?
1 Timothy 2:15.
All right, yeah. 1 Timothy 2:15. All right. All right. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 15. All right. Let's see. Women would be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. All right. First, they have to kind of go back and look at the context here. Apparently, from the context of 1 Corinthians 14, it seems like there were worship services where women were like sort of taking over and dominating. And also in the first century in Rome, there was this equivalent of a woman's movement where women were declaring freedom from men to do whatever they want. And so that was creating a lot of problems in the church. So therefore, Paul is advising Timothy to be careful in allowing women to set an example. That would be a big problem in that culture. All right. Now, I don't really know. I mean, it says she will be saved. It doesn't say women, by the way. It says she will be saved through childbearing. All right. The question is he saying that by having children, they'll be saved? Or is it saying even in the process of having children, they also will be saved? He's certainly not saying, like the Mormon church teaches, that through bearing children, you'll be more saved or something like that. All right? So that's honestly might be the hardest passage in the New Testament practically to explain in a modern context. The question is, how much of this is cultural and how much of this is for all time? And I would say unlike a passage like, say, 1 Corinthians 12, which I believe is not necessarily cultural. I believe this is primarily a cultural discussion going on here. Okay? One more. Yes?
Can someone commit suicide make it to heaven?
Okay, that's a great question. In fact, I just got, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I got a message from one of the leaders in our London church, and a member in their church had taken his life. And he was asking how to handle this. All right, and, well, put it this way. Let me see. How many of you have sinned at least once since you got baptized? Raise your hand. All right. Okay, good. How about this? How many of you have not sinned at all? All right. I thought so. Now, so I believe when it says in 1 John 2, verse 1, I believe it is, that his blood purifies us from all sin, I think that means all sin. I also believe in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, where it says, if we deliberately, continually sin, no sacrifice for sins is left. And so if we take the idea that if you commit suicide, that you're going to go to hell, that would mean if you, I don't know, yelled at your kid and then died, you'd go to hell for that. Or if you did committed any sin right before you died and didn't have time to repent of it. So that's a ridiculous position. So the reason anybody ever believed that suicide is the mortal sin, that comes from Catholicism. I'm not here to put down Catholicism, but Catholicism divided sins into the ones which you can be forgiven of and the ones you can't be forgiven of. That whole idea is false. All right? Now, is suicide a sin? Yeah. Yeah. It's a very selfish act. Right? But what should the church's response be to something like this? To say the person's going to hell? Who are we to say that?
Yeah.
Alright? I mean, which is a worse sin? To take your life or to, I don't know, lie or, you know, steal? History put this sin kind of above all other sins. Alright? But the fact is, everybody I've ever heard of who took their life, they were in had very extreme mental health issues. You know, I'm not going to judge. All right. So, like I said to my friend, what you need to do is two things. Number one, you need to point out the false concept that there is a particular sin that if you do it even one time, you go to hell for that. If you didn't repent of it, that is not biblical. End of story. But more importantly, when something like this happens, our emphasis needs to be on compassion for those who are left behind. Because honestly, suicide, it is a selfish act. It causes so much damage, which is why you shouldn't do it. But no, people do not go to hell for committing suicide. Now, I know you wanted to ask a question, but this was just sample. We're not here to answer all the questions. This is, you know, the idea, okay? So let me give you a few advices or pieces of advice in order to become good at what Peter is asking us to do. And what is he asking us to do? Be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. So a few suggestions. Number one, start with the important questions that people ask all the time. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, Stephanie came up to me and she's there. There's this question that more than one person has asked me. You've never addressed it. Please address it, you know, at some point. Good idea. I'm glad she asked me to do that. All right. So just common sense. What are those questions those really big questions, such as, why is there evil in the world if God is good? That's one you need to work on. Okay? Or, how's this whole Trinity thing work? I mean, how's that work? To a Muslim, that's a big thing. You need to be prepared to answer that question. Or, you know, how do you know the Bible is inspired by God? You need to be prepared to answer that question. How do you know Jesus was raised from the dead? These are questions that you need to put at the top of your list. In fact, my second suggestion is to literally keep a list. An actual list. I know young people, you're not going to do it. Well, you might, maybe a virtual list. I don't know. Maybe there's probably a website for keeping your doubt list or something. Keepinglistofmydoubts.org. I don't know. There's something like that. But keep a running list of those unanswered questions. One thing I know is if you shove that unanswered question under the rug, it's going to come out from under the rug, but it's going to come out at the worst possible time. All right. You know, you have this question, you're doing great, you know, and then 3 months later, you're struggling, you're wondering about God, you're thinking about whatever. Suddenly, boom, that question comes back out from under the rug. So shoving questions under the rug, which, by the way, this wonderful couple that was at that meeting had been doing their entire Christian life, apparently. They said they had no doubts. Yeah. All right, got it? So keep a running list. Now, here's what's going to happen. Because all of us have, like, oh, yeah, people said, what about, you know, when it said, you know, that Jesus carried the cross, but then it says Simon carried the cross, which one is it, blah, blah, stuff like that. So what's going to happen is that list is going to get kind of long. There might be 30 things on there, and it might make you, like, nervous. It's like, oh, my goodness. But then what you're going to start doing is you're going to start going through them one at a time. And what's going to happen is eventually the list is going to get shorter and shorter and shorter. So instead of 30, it's going to be down to 20. Then it's going to be down to 10. It's never going to go down to zero. Because the only way it could ever go down to zero is you stop asking questions. And start asking reasonable doubts and listening to the critics of Christianity. Listen to them. Don't ignore them. Okay? Don't forget my main point earlier, though. You're right, they're wrong, so bear that in mind. All right, keep a running list. Don't shove the questions under the rug. Be patient. Be stubborn. Be like a pit bull, like a junkyard dog in seeking answers. I would say, of all the questions I was asked this morning, one question I didn't do a very good job of thoroughly answering. Which one was that? The Timothy one, right? I mean, I'm sure Josh is not dumb. I'm sure Josh is like, I'm sure he didn't say, oh, thank you for that thorough and complete answer to that question, all right? So that one's not taken off of his list yet. See what I'm saying? All right, be willing to do research. All right, and doing research, you gotta learn how to do good research. That's a whole other story. Also, listen carefully to the other side. Okay? Make sure you're understanding what they're really saying, not what you think they're saying. It's very easy to do a straw man argument, you know?
Yeah.
Straw man argument, which is you take a version of the argument, have a very weak version of it, and refute that instead of what they're actually asking. Okay? Be willing to learn from your opponents. All right? Be willing to have them influence how you think about that question. That's called being open-minded. If you can tell somebody's not open-minded in about 2 seconds, and they're going to shut you down. They're not going to listen to you. So listen carefully. Be willing to do research. Be wary of answers that work amongst believers but don't work out in the real world. I'm telling you, I mean, it's so common. People say, oh, yeah, it's because of this. And you go, oh, come on. I mean, sure, that works, you know. You get a bunch of people in the same room in their little echo chamber. I mean, just start talking to Muslims about their arguments against the Bible. And most of the arguments are just ridiculously shallow and horribly distortions of the Bible. But in their world, it's great. It's awesome. Well, have Christians ever done that? All the time. Okay? So test your answers with some people that don't agree with you. So be wary of answers that work amongst fellow believers but won't stand up to reasonable criticism. And then get help. It's not embarrassing or humbling or whatever. It is humble but not humbling to go to places that could answer your question. Let me make one possible suggestion. I mean, just amongst many. All right. 3,000, I looked this morning, 3,140 something questions that I've answered. Okay? In fact, every question that came up this morning is at my website. Every single one of them. All right? So, consider doing that. Got it? So this was a kind of different sermon. Pretty different, because we're talking about evidences and stuff like that. But let me get us back to the point here. Okay? Got it? All right? So that's my sort of laundry list of suggestions. Be patient, take time, do the work, and don't accept easy answers. Got it? Last thing. So, when asked to defend your faith, first of all, I said there's 2 points in the sermon, but there's really 3 points in the sermon. The first point was the point I made before I got started, is remember whose you are. Remember who you answer to. Remember who you should fear. Remember who you're trying to win for. It's God, right? And therefore, you can be prepared to answer. You have no reason to fear. Number one. Number two, demonstrate gentleness and respect. And it's hard to find good examples of that, but when you find one, imitate that. Number three, prepared answer. So that's our sermon, and we have another song. You know, Lead me to Calvary.